Well, we are in the closing part of Luke this morning. And what an amazing moment this, yes, children, you're dismissed to story time. What an amazing moment that this would have been. And I would just like to encourage you this morning as we think about this text to imagine yourself there. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you were there. We think of these disciples and how much they didn't know and yet how much they loved you and still love you because they live too with you. You are our risen Lord. You are alive from the dead. You hear us when we pray. You work in this world in so many ways. And none of this would make any sense if you weren't alive. So we ask for your presence with us, that we would hear from you this morning just what each person here needs to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 24, we join two disciples who are on the road to Emmaus the day that Jesus died. They have left Jerusalem and all of the craziness that has happened there in the past few days, and they are traveling out of town. About 7 miles, we read in verse 13, and Jesus meets them there. Jesus, who is alive. Why should you believe that Jesus is alive? I remember when I was 15 years old, and I heard things like this in church and other places, and I thought, oh, you know, that just doesn't, I don't believe that superstitious kind of stuff. I don't believe in Santa Claus, don't believe in the Easter Bunny, don't believe in Jesus who rose from the dead. And I had ideas in my head about who Jesus was, but none of them came out of the Bible. They just basically was what I made up for myself because it seemed convenient for me to think that way. Many people don't believe that Jesus is alive, and why not? Well, some think that this sort of thing just doesn't happen because it usually doesn't happen, which is a really bad reason to not believe in anything. There are lots of things that haven't happened, that will happen, that I remember when Hurricane Katrina was bearing down on New Orleans. What was that, back in 2008 or 5? And we used to do studies in my geography classes, my climatology classes at University of Illinois, about what would happen if a hurricane hit New Orleans. Everybody knew what would happen, but nobody believed it would happen who lived there because it hadn't happened yet. That's just how people are. Well, some people refuse to believe that Jesus is alive because of the moral implications on their lives. My goodness, if Jesus is alive, that makes him Lord, and if he's Lord, that means everything he says is true, and if everything that Jesus says is true, that means, well, that means my sex life is wrong, he has something to say about my finances and my personal morality and whether I lie to my grandparents and this person that I don't want to forgive that I have to forgive, and I certainly don't want to do those things, so I'm not going to believe that Jesus is alive. Others refuse to believe because their lives would have to change, and after all, what would other people think if I started being one of these crazy Bible-believing Jesus freaks? Well, if Jesus is alive, that is the only sort of person to be. The Old Testament scriptures testify about Jesus. The whole Old Testament has been preparing us to understand this moment. You see, Jesus had been born and lived, suffered, died, and rose from the grave as we meet these two disciples on the road to Jerusalem. From Jerusalem in Luke chapter 24, verse 13. It was a day of great victory, except that those who were part of the victory did not know it yet. They did not realize yet what had happened. There had been reports. Some of the women had said things. Peter and John had ran off to the tomb to see. But this dusty day on the road to Emmaus, these two were talking and grieving and wondering and not yet believing. And Jesus himself approached them, we read in verse 15. Jesus himself came and began walking with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And I'm not sure how this happens. I think one of the reasons is if you think someone is dead, you're not going to think that they're walking there with you. And maybe Jesus wore a cloak over his face, or maybe, I think, most likely, the Lord just prevented them from knowing who he was at that moment. But Jesus was listening to them. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And then they stopped. See how the text says that? What a moment. They stopped and stood still, looking sad. Why? Because they had placed all of their hopes in Jesus. They thought he was the Messiah. He was this prophet. We read in verse 21, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Right now in my daily devotions, I'm just finishing up the book of Job. And some of you have been following along with me in those devotions. Others of you have read Job in the past. But you know, one of the amazing dynamics of this long book that is filled with anxious crying out to God for answers, one of the dynamics that you see in the book of Job is desperate in his desire for a redeemer. Would someone please come and speak for me to God and from God to me? Would someone please come and pay for my sins so that I know that I can stand before God? Long before Jesus ever came, a desperate desire. Please, God, can I have a redeemer? And yet Job knows that eventually he will have a redeemer. And he says in chapter 19, "I know that my redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth." What an amazing statement. It really is the heart of the book of Job. And so here are two others who are saying, "We thought he was going to redeem Israel. We thought that this was the moment, that this was the promised one." And of course, they thought right. But at this moment, they're sad because something happened that they didn't expect. They didn't want to have it happen. Jesus had died. And he had died on purpose, to pay the sin price so that you and I could have a redeemer and stand in the presence of God, clean and righteous. Jesus listened to them. He saw their need. He saw that they were confused, and he helped them. He begins to explain to them the scriptures. And what we read in verse 25 is really interesting. After they explained to Jesus the things that had happened that first Easter morning, that some of the women went to the tomb early in the morning, they didn't find his body, they came talking about this vision of angels that they had had, and so some others of us went to the tomb and found it that way, but no one saw Jesus. At least that's what they're saying to each other, because they haven't yet got the report from Mary, who actually did meet the risen Lord in the garden there. Look at what Jesus says to them in verse 25. "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." See, their problem wasn't in their minds. It wasn't their intellect. Jesus did not say to them, "O foolish men, you just don't know enough. O foolish men, you just don't have the brains to figure out." No. "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe." And I think this is the problem with everyone who doesn't yet believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, is our hearts. We don't want to yet. These men didn't want to believe that Jesus, their Messiah, had died and risen from the dead. Something in their hearts was still keeping them from that. And so that is why the Lord has to do a miraculous work in each of us. I remember when I was 16 years old, and there I was walking home from school one day. I can still remember the day. It was a sunny September day, and I'm walking home from school after just having an argument with a friend who would bring his Bible to school. And I told my friend what a fool he was to believe this stuff that he was talking with all the time. And as I'm walking home, it's as if some, I didn't hear an audible voice, but it's like a voice spoke to me saying, John, you really don't know that much, do you? You make fun of this kid for having his Bible and talking about Jesus, but what do you really know of all there is to know in the universe? That thought didn't come from me. It came from God. God is the one who has to open our eyes. That was the beginning of me turning my life over to Jesus Christ and saying, Jesus, I really can't do this. I need your purpose and your meaning in my life. God has to open blind eyes. God has to put life in dead hearts. God has to give us the faith to believe. And so the next thing we find in Luke chapter 24, verse 26, Jesus explains to them, was it not necessary for the Christ, that word means Messiah, it means that promised anointed king that the Jews were looking forward to, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And you can imagine the two disciples there scratching their heads going, how was it necessary? I don't understand. And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets. So here Jesus, he starts talking about Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He starts talking about the Psalms. He starts talking about the prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Zechariah, and explaining to these men, what is he explaining to them? The things concerning himself and all the scriptures. So here is Jesus pointing out, wouldn't you have loved to have been there, to be there for that conversation, to have Jesus Christ explaining to you how to read the Old Testament scriptures? Maybe he would have said, look, the Messiah, the Christ, is the agent of creation. There he is in Genesis chapter 1. The Word of God being spoken. Everything that is made by the Word of God. And that's the Son of God. And he's the one who saves us through the waters that drowned out sin. Like with Noah, as God saves him through the waters of the flood, God saves us. And he's the one who spoke to Abraham and sent angels to rescue Lot out of Sodom, just like he rescues us out of our sin. And one of those men who were speaking there with Abraham was unquestionably the Lord himself. Because as he speaks, we learn in the text in Genesis there that in chapter 18 that it's the Lord speaking as Abraham is having lunch with these three men. And he's the ram in the thicket, the ram that God sent when Abraham was just about ready to kill his own son because the Lord told him to. And at the last minute, there is a ram there and the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham, don't kill Isaac. And he provides a substitution for Isaac. The Lord is the one who wrestles Jacob and names him Israel in Genesis 32, because then afterward Jacob says, I have seen the Lord face to face. He's the one who says to Moses, when Moses asks, what is your name? What shall I tell these people in Egypt? Who has sent me? And he says, I am who I am. This is my memorial name to all generations. He is the victorious warrior in the tradition of Joshua, who Jesus is named after. Jesus is a form of Joshua, rescuing his people from oppression. He is a kinsman redeemer, like Boaz was for Ruth, rescuing her life and giving her a family. He's the perfect judge, ruling over and rescuing his people from messes of their own making. He's a prophet who truly speaks for God, the prophet that Deuteronomy talks about that is coming and will speak the words of God. Hebrews tells us that he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a priest on his own merit. He is the perfect high priest, able to stand before God, sinless and perfect, on our behalf. He is the Lamb of God, offering himself as our perfect sacrifice, as Zechariah chapter 12 tells us. He is the king from the line of David who wrote the songs of the Messiah that we have collected for us in the Psalms. He's the ruler of whom the prophets speak. He is the Lord and the judge of the living and the dead who will come in vengeance and vindication. in a great judgment that we read about in the book of Revelation. Dear friends, the Bible is an amazing book. There is nothing like it. And in the middle of this book stands the hero of the whole story. It's not you or me. It's not about us. This story isn't about anything that we do. It's about what he does. He is the hero. We're just the ones that he rescues. The story is about him, and we get to be a part of the story. This book, this Bible, was written on three different continents, in three different languages, over the course of 2,000 years. 40 different authors, from kings to fishermen to fig pickers to shepherds. And yet they all write about the same God in the same story. And everything they write agrees with the other things that other people write. You know, you couldn't get 40 people together in a room from the same family and say, okay, everybody, write about God and, you know, hand in your papers when you're done and we'll see how, you know, how it fits together. That wouldn't happen. And yet the Holy Spirit was moving over the course of 2,000 years so that you and I today could have this book and understand what Jesus did in the context of all of salvation history. And that's what Jesus was explaining to these disciples on the road to Emmaus. And if it's really God's word, you won't want to ignore any part of it, as some people do who don't like particular commands or certain events or teachings in the Bible. You will want to study it in detail, every part. You'll want to go to a Bible study. You'll want to be built up in your faith by other believers who also love the word. You'll want to memorize it, meditate on it, obey it in every detail. Why? Because it's true and it comes from God. And you'll want to share the truths that you find in it with others because these are the very words of God. Well, so they're traveling with Jesus in Luke chapter 24, verse 28, and they approach the village where they were going, Emmaus. And Jesus seemed like he was going on farther, but they begged him to stay with them. And as he was with them eating, they recognized him when he broke the bread. Why? Well, it's because at that moment, they saw the one who had shared that Last Supper with them just a few days earlier. They saw how he broke the bread, and maybe even he handed it to them, offering it to them just as we share the Lord's Supper together. And they realized, this is him. It's Jesus. And then he vanished, which is bizarre. We don't understand how that works. But let me tell you something. The Lord has promised each one of us a resurrection body. Now, you might think your resurrection body will be like your bodies that you have right now. And in many ways, they will be. Although, if you're old, they'll be younger. And if you're young, they might be a little older. But your resurrection bodies will also be pure and perfect and able to live in a new creation. So they will be like our bodies in some ways, but not like our bodies in other ways. In fact, Paul compares our resurrection bodies to a corn plant, as if the seed is a picture of our earthly bodies now, and the whole plant is a picture of our resurrection body. So that's an amazing metaphor, which means that we just have an itty-bitty little idea of what our resurrection bodies are really going to be like. But here Jesus is with them in his resurrection bodies, and I'm not suggesting to you that part of resurrection body will be we can beam from one place to another, because he's God, you know, so he'll do things that we can't do. But in any case, what we do see is that at that moment, their eyes are opened, he leaves them. Why? Well, because I don't know, actually. I wish I had a good answer for that, but he leaves. And then they're talking with each other, and it's amazing what they say in verse 32, isn't it? Were not our hearts burning within us, as he was explaining the scriptures. And you know, I don't know about you, but if that's never happened to you, just keep at it in the word, and you will discover that there will come times when you have your Bible open, maybe in a Bible study, or maybe by yourself, and you're reading, and it's just like the Spirit of God comes and opens the scriptures to you, and you see things you've never seen before, and it's exciting, and your heart kind of goes, woo, because you're reading a truth or you're hearing a truth that you never thought of before. I've been in Bible studies where, you know, we're all together, a bunch of guys, and we're talking about a scripture, and one of the guys says something, and I'm like, what? That's there? And, you know, everyone looks in the Bible and is amazed at what the Lord has that I've been looking at for years and never saw it until God opens our eyes. And that's what the Lord was doing with these disciples when he was with them. And they were excited because they were understanding the scriptures in ways that they never understood it before. And maybe that's part of the reason that they recognized him finally in the breaking of the bread, because all of these Old Testament scriptures were coming to mind, and they saw Jesus breaking the bread and realized, this must be him. Well, they got back to Jerusalem later on. We don't know if it's the same day or a later day. And they started telling the other disciples about him and relating their experience with him. And you can imagine the discussion there and, in some cases, the disbelief among the other disciples. But now people are starting to wonder, and at that moment, Jesus shows up in their midst. Verse 36, he himself stood there and said to them, peace be to you. And they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. So they still were struggling to believe that he had risen from the dead. But Jesus revealed himself to them. We know at one point Thomas said, I won't believe until I can touch him and put my finger in his side and in his hands. And Thomas got to touch him. We learn from 1 John, the first four verses. Let me read to you what John writes about Jesus at the beginning of 1 John, his first of three letters. Here's how he begins, talking about Jesus. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, and what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So John starts off his letter by saying, a number of times over, we saw him, we touched him, we saw him. Believe me, because I was there, he is saying. He saw the risen Jesus personally. And Jesus revealed himself to them and showed that he wasn't a ghost. He says in verse 39, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And I imagine that we will all, when we are in our resurrection bodies, we will bear the scars and the marks of suffering that we've had in this life, but we will bear them joyfully and proudly because the Lord has rescued us through all of these things to be with him forever and perfect. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and they still couldn't believe it because of their joy and their amazement, and so he has a piece of fish with them. You know, spirits don't eat, and so Jesus is showing that he's really alive. He's actually there. And then what does he do next? In verse 44, he says, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. You see, he's reminding them of all of his words that he had spoken. He's preparing them to be witnesses for him. And when he says everything in the law of Moses, that's the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and the prophets, that's the final 16 or 17 books of the Old Testament, and the Psalms, which is a way that the Jewish people would refer to all the wisdom writings. So Psalms, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Job, all of that. Everything, he says, the entire Old Testament, this is how a Jewish teacher would refer to the whole Old Testament, it all must be fulfilled. Everything that is written about me in all of these parts of the Bible must be fulfilled. And then verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's what Jesus was doing, showing them, look, it's all here in the Scriptures. Everything about my suffering and death and resurrection, everything about my life, everything about what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. I find it interesting what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Timothy is Paul's disciple in the faith. But what we learn in Paul's letters to Timothy is that he didn't become a Christian through Paul. It was his grandmother and mother that led him to Christ. But Paul has helped him to grow. But listen to what Paul writes to Timothy. It tells us something about the Word of God, in particular the Old Testament. You, however, Timothy, this is 2 Timothy 3:14, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what scriptures could Paul be talking about? What sacred writings is he referring to? Well, it can't be the New Testament. It hasn't been written yet. Paul's talking about the Old Testament. He's saying these sacred writings that you've known from childhood, Timothy, these writings are able to give you wisdom leading to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul says to Timothy, just like Jesus said to his disciples, the Old Testament, if that's all you had, that's enough for you to believe in Jesus Christ. The Lord gives us much more than that in the New Testament. But the Old Testament by itself is enough for you to believe in the Messiah, that he would suffer, die, rise again from the dead, that he would reign over all the earth, that salvation would go out to all of the nations, and that anyone who believes in him would be saved from sin, death, and hell, and would be able to walk with the Lord in newness of life. He opened their minds to understand. And so now we have the Holy Spirit who opens our minds to understand the Scriptures, Jesus working through the Spirit who helps us understand when we are reading or hearing. He causes us to remember when we need to battle temptation or be a witness. He makes specific applications for us so that we can be his witness and share the gospel and grow in our faith. I just want to close with a few verses from Matthew's gospel to show how it is, because you might think, well, I don't know enough to be a witness for Jesus Christ. But I say this to you, you know that Jesus suffered, died, and rose again from the dead. Well, that's enough. I'm just not a good enough explainer. Well, it doesn't depend on you. It depends on God. Look at Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 15. Here's what Jesus says. He's training his disciples before he suffers and dies and rises from the dead, but he's preparing them for what ministry is going to be like, what life is going to be like once he's gone. And he says in Matthew 10, verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That doesn't sound good, but that's the situation, honestly, that a lot of us find ourselves in particular places where there's persecution. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. What amazing encouragement that is. Jesus is alive. You don't go anywhere all by yourself. If you're a follower of Jesus, if your faith is in him, you serve a living Lord, and everywhere you go, he goes with you. In fact, everywhere you go, he's there before you, and he's going to give you the words to say. He's going to help you understand what you need to understand. You might worry that you will offend people or make people upset, and you might, and that's okay, he says, because his words sometimes have that effect on people. In Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 34, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Sometimes the things that we say will make people angry or upset. Sometimes there will be a father against a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, verse 35. But the Lord will give you what you have to say. The Lord will prepare you. He will strengthen you everywhere you go, because there's no message on earth that is as important as this message, that Jesus Christ is alive. You need to understand the gospel. You need to understand the promised power of the Holy Spirit from heaven and not depend on yourself. And you need to step out in faith and speak and tell everyone that you can that Jesus Christ is alive. Why? Because he is. And if he's alive, it changes everything. He is the King. He is your Messiah. And he wants you to urge others to enter his kingdom and be saved from sin, death, and hell as well. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we are amazed at how you work in our lives with your word. We think of your words to your disciples just after you rose from the dead. And what an encouragement that must have been for them to know that all the things they were hoping for and all their hopes that had been dashed actually were raised again with you from the dead. And Lord, we get to walk in newness of life in the power of your Spirit and in the truth of your word. And so we praise you and worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen.